Right. If you need Bibles, we've got them in the back there too. Malachi 1. How's everybody doing?
Good. Great.
You guys doing okay?
Yeah.
Well, as I said before, I'll say it again. It's really good to be with you. Bible trolley, kind of at a monumental point of concluding the Old Testament, which is very cool. We'll talk about the book of Malachi. We'll talk about the closing of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And I just pray that these times have been good, these times in the Word. We started the Bible trolley the first Monday of January this year in 2009. We've been together 30 times. I know some of you, it might be your first time. Some of you have been here for a good chunk of those. I just pray that the Lord uses it, that He has used it. I know He has in my life. I'm definitely the better for it. The Lord has used it spiritually and also just practically to be able to kind of just understand His Word and how it works and how things fit together is huge in our relationship with God and in our studying of His Word. So I pray it's been a blessing. We were on Monday nights for a while. Then it worked out great for us to be on Wednesday nights for a while. And next Wednesday, we start up the men's and women's study again, which means that there's no place on Wednesday nights for the Bible trolley anymore. And because we're at the end of the Old Testament, we have decided that we're at a good place to put the Bible trolley on hold for a while and see what happens down the road. I really want to get to the New Testament. I really do. And when we do get there, I want to do it right. We'll see what happens. Right now, as you guys know, there's a lot going on with Ben's leaving here. We've had children's ministry stuff going on. What we don't want to be is spread too thin. We want to do our best to help you and to help you grow in the Word. And I know personally, it's going to help me to be able to focus on the men's study on Wednesday nights and so on. So put a little indefinite pause on the Bible trolley. If we don't get to it, maybe we'll get to it as we'll actually do the New Testament for a summer series next time around. I don't know. But right now, we're not going back to Mondays. We're going to put it on hold. And as I have said a few times, Malachi chapter 1, here we are. Close of the Old Testament. It's been a journey. It's been cool. Malachi 1:1 says this: "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now, the last historical book, chronologically, remember the Bible, the books of the Bible are not in chronological order. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and they're written by the Spirit of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, written by men from all different backgrounds, all different personalities. And so these books are put together in a certain order, and sometimes the order works great for us, sometimes it makes it tricky to understand. What it isn't, though, is completely chronological. Nehemiah is the last historical book chronologically. Malachi is the last prophetic book chronologically. Malachi and Nehemiah were contemporaries. And so for those of you that were here in Nehemiah, we're not going to get into it a bunch, or maybe you're familiar with the book, then you can kind of tie those things in together. The situation, the storyline behind Malachi's prophecy is exactly the storyline if you read the book of Nehemiah. So maybe that helps you, maybe it doesn't, but I wanted to throw that out there so that you can kind of know what's going on. And of course, if you want to know what's going on with Nehemiah, read it. And we do have all the Bible trolleys recorded also, if you'd like a little overview there also. Now, Malachi prophesied sometime in the late 5th century B.C., basically the early 400s. So you're talking right around 425 BC, give or take, is when Malachi prophesied, when this date goes back to. to me, the most interesting thing about Malachi is the fact that when this man put down his writing implement, it marked years of silence by God. It marked what was going to be 400 years of silence by God. God had spoken to his prophets. We've been spending Wednesday nights during the summer talking about exactly that. And now, this is it. There is going to be a deafening, a thick silence from God. The book of Malachi ends like this. Will you flip to the last chapter and let's just read the whole last chapter. It's only 6 verses and it'll give us an idea of how the Old Testament ends. One of the reasons I do this is because a lot of us are familiar with the New Testament, so it just brings that much more power and understanding when we get an understanding of the bookends of the Old Testament. But chapter 4 starts out like this. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Can you imagine? Really ending it, unlike any of the other prophets we've read so far, ending with a curse, ending with some scary things, and silence for years, decades, centuries. Time goes by until a man comes on the scene near the Jordan River, odd looking guy, probably looked a lot like Elijah, definitely came in the spirit of Elijah, and came proclaiming something that actually, when you flip real quick, we're in Malachi, still flip back to chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and will stop right there. But basically, here comes this guy, essentially doing exactly that, preparing the way. Remember his words? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And as this other man, Jesus, was walking by him one day, he looks at Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. The Old Testament, the book of Malachi, very much ends with the need for and the expectation of a Savior. That's what the Old Testament is about. And it ends almost in this, it's kind of like when we're playing music as a worship team or something, and especially on practices, we can mess around with stuff. And there's just chords that you can't end songs in. You hit this chord and everybody is going, please resolve that. No, I will not. And sometimes it's kind of fun. I like music that does that. But nobody could have liked this. It's just this thing that you go, please resolve this. Yet here it ends with the need for and the very great expectation of a Savior. And you know what? These words and the whole message of Malachi would then ring in the hearts and ears of these people for a long time. A very long time. I'll just say this in passing because we mentioned John the Baptist and we mentioned this verse here, that in Matthew 11:13, that Jesus actually says this, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. In other words, it seems pretty clear that Jesus is saying that that John fulfilled at least a good part of this prophecy here at the end of Malachi. I want to remind ourselves a little bit of the historical background that leads us into Malachi. Those of you that have been here for the Minor Prophet Nights, we've gone over this a lot. We're not going to go over it extensively, but basically what we've done so far tonight is really kind of shown how this directs to us personally. At least hopefully I can, because even though we haven't resolved it yet, hopefully you know the New Testament. And so even though we're hearing this unresolved chord, we're also very familiar. In fact, most, if not all of us, our lives have been completely changed by the resolved chord. That is the New Covenant, the New Testament, Jesus on the cross. These things are very applicable to us. But we also have to ask, well, but what did Malachi mean, and what was he doing in regards to the people at that time in that place? Now, again, we're not going to go over the whole history, but we have talked about a lot how God promised that he was going to judge his people, Israel and Judah. He used a lot of prophets to do it. We talked a lot about that so far, but he promised that, and they have now been judged. At this point in history, they have both been judged, dispersed, taken into captivity, and now we have a remnant that has returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. And at this time, they have rebuilt portions of the wall. They have rebuilt the temple, even though it was not near as great as that temple. So here's kind of how we find ourselves with the background. This is what Malachi was doing at that time. God had brought the remnant back into the land, into Jerusalem, and is directed towards those people there first and foremost. Praise God that the waves of this message have affected even us. But first, it was for those people right there. And, you know, I like the way a guy named Charles Ryrie, I believe that's the way you pronounce his name. I'm not sure. I'll ask Bob, because he got me pretty good a few weeks ago about a mispronunciation. Ryrie works?
Ryrie.
Okay. If Bob says, it's a go, because he's the one that makes fun of me later. So he said this about Malachi, and I just like the concise way he put it. About 100 years had passed since the return of the Jews to Palestine. A lot of time has gone by. I'll just put in this little side note that means about 100 years have passed since Haggai and Zechariah have prophesied, because that's where we were at last time together. The city of Jerusalem and the second temple had been built, but initial enthusiasm had worn off. Following a period of revival under Nehemiah, the people and priests had backslidden and become mechanical in their observance of the law. Though lax in their worship and delinquent in their tithing, they could not understand why God was dissatisfied with them. That's a great picture, concise picture of what's going on at this time. About 100 years had passed. The excitement had worn off. Even the priests, and so if the priests are doing it, certainly the people are also. They'd just gotten very lackadaisical about the whole thing. You know, and they were really still obeying a lot of the outward stuff, but it wasn't what God had intended. God's goal was that we, certainly God's people here in Malachi, that they would love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not just do these rituals. It was the heart behind them, and they really had lost the heart behind them. And so what God does is he sends a messenger. And that's exactly what the name Malachi means. It means messenger. And we know next to nothing about this guy. We have his book. That's it. But God used him, and it's a profound message that he did give to him. The statement, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," "Thus says the Lord of hosts," is found some 20 times in this book. That's a lot for only four chapters, and they're small chapters too. Here's something interesting. In Malachi, well over three quarters of the verses are spoken by God himself. That's actually, believe it or not, the highest percentage out of all the prophets. Oh, well over three quarters of the verses here are God's direct word. Malachi really was just that messenger, right? He took God's word and he shared it. Didn't change it, didn't take away from it, didn't add to it, just shared it. And it ended up being pure, God's pure message. And again, what was that message? Norman Geisler, that pronunciation good? We cool with that? Okay, cool. And asking about what Malachi was about, he says the message of Malachi strikes home to several areas of the life of the backslidden remnant. I'll read that again because it's just a great statement concerning Malachi. The message of Malachi strikes home to several areas of the life of the backslidden remnant. He speaks of their religious decline, their social debasement, their moral defection, and their material dissipation. In other words, every aspect of their life had gone downhill, and the Lord was going to address it. And it's interesting. I don't know if any of you had the chance to read Malachi in preparation for this. It doesn't take long. But it's very interesting the way in which God goes about challenging his people for where they're at. It's a question and answer type thing. Something that you don't see like this anywhere else in Scripture. Not that God doesn't ask questions in places, but the way he goes about it is very interesting. In fact, there are some 27 questions in this book. And again, not too many verses, not too many chapters, 27 questions, not all of them from God, because a lot of times they're responding back, "What? Who, me?" Like we do, right? "Who, me?" That's kind of their response the whole time. So the way it goes, for the most part, the format is kind of like this. It begins with an accusation from God. God says, "You've been doing this," or "You know, I found you doing this," or "Your heart is here." And then it goes to a rebuttal by the people in the form of a question. "In what way have we been doing this?" In other words, we really can't. Can you show us examples? Can you prove this? Because we don't think we've been doing this. And then God responds, and he basically brings the truths and his perspective to light and shows these people where they have gotten off base and how he wants them to get back on base. Don't get God wrong in this. God, I use that word accuse, but he is not accusing in the sense of trying to place blame. But what he does want to do is he wants you to acknowledge the truth about yourself. And he wants us to acknowledge the truth about our sin. In fact, really, that's what confession means. It means to agree with God. When we confess, we come to God and we say, "Hey, you know that thing you said was sin and I never agreed with you, so I went and did it anyway? Well, now I've come to acknowledge that it is sin and it is wrong and I'm sorry and I need to change." That's what God desires. So God comes in and he says, in fact, I'll give you a little example of how this goes. We're back to the first chapter of Malachi. Starts right off with this. Verses 2 through 3, remember we already read verse 1. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" And then God responds, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountain and his heritage." And then it goes on for a while, and God spends a while explaining to them where they have gone wrong, how they have gone right, essentially, or how they need to turn in order to go right. But isn't it interesting? God says, "I've loved you," yet Israel's response, okay, if you've been with us or if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Israel's response to God is, "How have you loved us?" Consider that. God's people, they had chosen from one man who couldn't have kids, raised them up, brought them out of slavery, has constantly been there for them. They're the ones that have the law and the temple and the sacrifices and his presence. And they respond, "Oh, God loved us. Oh, I don't want that to be me." I've been there. Most of us have. There are a lot of people in this world that are exactly there. You say God's a God of love. How could God love me? Oh. All we need to do is look at the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is God's exclamation of love towards you with a huge exclamation point at the end of it. But fascinating, isn't it? And it goes on. God says, "You have not honored me." And they say, or you despise my name. And they say, "In what way have we not honored you or despised?" They don't get it. And they come back in a defensive, shifting the blame type of way. "You have wearied the Lord with your words," he says. "In what way have we wearied God?" And he goes on and explains. It's interesting to me, and those of you that are parents, you probably realize this at least to a certain extent, and I encourage you to just soak it in and let God use those kids to teach you. Because if we are willing, God will constantly teach us about our relationship with him when we look at our kids' relationship with us. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that grieves me the most and just plain annoys me is how defensive my kids can get. One of the things that I would love to be able to get into the hearts of my sweet children is that I don't want them to blame somebody else. That I would be most blessed if they would simply say, "You're right, I did do that." They will never say that. It's the shifting of the blame. It's the "no, I didn't." It's the "oh, it's not that way." Or it's the "why I did it," right? Don't you hate that? Don't tell me what. I'm telling you what you did is wrong. You think I don't know why you did it? But they want to tell me, and it hurts. And guys, how many of us are like this with God in heaven? And how many people in the world are like this constantly with God in heaven? I'm just grateful that I'm hopefully in a place, and I hope that you're in a place where at least I can grow and learn. But gosh, it hurts me to know that there are so many people in this world, and you and I know them, and there's people in this room probably. It's the way we are as humans, where sometimes we are like that with God, and it's until the day that a person dies. They never, ever get it. Constantly defending themselves with God, before God. Constantly rationalizing. And God is saying, it's wrong. And they think that what God wants to hear is, "Oh, but God, I know what I did was right." Have you heard that? Have you said that? I know it's tricky, it's ugly, it's messy, but I know what I did was right. How sure can we really be? And God comes, and sometimes God says, "Hey, what you're doing is wrong. God, I know it's messy. Okay, but I know what I'm doing is right. No, I just said what you're doing is wrong. But God, that person, this, that, that's why." And then we will go all around. Well, if it's not right, then I'm not really doing it. Wait, but you started off by saying, "Here's why I do it." "Oh, well, if it's wrong, then I don't do it anymore." Yeah, we are ridiculous as people, aren't we? We can be ridiculous. And it's sad. And all God desires when we sang it tonight, "Search me, O God." One of the hardest things to pray and say and sing. Search me, God. Because the problem with that is that often he does. He searches us. He shows us the wicked ways in us. And we're shocked. But he does it to lead us in the everlasting way. He will show you. He does it because you're his child. Just like I would desire to show my child. It can be so difficult because My kids do not want to be told they're wrong, even if it's in the most loving way I could possibly imagine. None of us do. I just say my kids because it's clear for me to see. It's never clear when I'm the one that's wrong. But here, God is bringing these things before his people. And unfortunately, a lot of times we act with pride. When God was the one, in 1 Peter 5:5, he said, God through Peter said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A response of humility. That's what God desired from these people at this time. That's what he desired from us. There's no doubt about it. As we do this overview here of Malachi, I don't want to miss this one section. Will you go to Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10 with me? Some pretty big verses and almost a challenge of sorts from God. And we want to make sure we hear this and let him search our hearts in these things too. He says in Malachi 3, verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" Again, here's that same kind of format, that cycle that we see over and over again. "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Listen to what God says here. He says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." I can't read that without thinking of that Gladys Aylward biography. You know that one, Ben? And she repeats that over and over again. Really tremendous lady. If you have an opportunity to find the audio of that, it's really worth it. Do you remember what it's called, or is it just a testimony of hers?
It's the only sermon I've ever found by
her. Yeah, Gladys Aylward. Really phenomenal. But listen to those verses. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now on this." God's saying, I dare you. "If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." You see, there's just another instance where they had missed the point. Where they had, and it happens in increments, but they found themselves, and here they are, right, 100 years after they had gotten back into the land, and God finds them and catches them and challenges them in a very lackadaisical point where they'd strayed. They'd gotten away from a lot of things. The things that they were still doing outwardly weren't in their hearts. So that completely misses the point. And some of the things they weren't even doing outwardly. They had gone back to a lot of the things that the Lord had judged them for to begin with. God said, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. So make note of that. God's problem was that they had stopped loving and obeying from the heart. Remember, God finds the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation in that same spot, and he says, "I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You don't love me and you don't love other people the way you used to and the way you're supposed to." It's kind of the way that the Lord had found these people, backslidden. Sliding back from that point, that better point that they had been with the Lord. Let it be a challenge to us if that's where we find ourselves. And let it be a challenge from God to us that we won't find ourselves there, because it does. It happens in increments. It normally doesn't happen just in one day, but it happens in kind of, spend a little less time with the Lord here, things are going good there, and so on. Next thing you know, you find yourself down the road further from him. And may God only be so gracious as to challenge us at that time the same way that he challenged these his people. G. Campbell Morgan said this, and I hope it kind of hits home for us tonight. He said, "I think that none of the messages of these minor prophets fits the present age as exactly as does this of Malachi." In other words, when you consider all of the minor prophets, the message of Malachi, this guy is saying, probably is the most pertinent to our age and time. Now, G. Campbell Morgan, great Bible teacher and commentator, he lived from 1863 to 1945. So that he was saying about his time, but I think we can say that it's even gotten more so. That God's people, remember, these are God's people, and yet they just didn't care so much anymore about the things of God. And they just weren't that in love with him, or that changed for him. Their heart had gone astray, and so their actions had gone there with them. And it certainly is for us today, isn't it? It's certainly for us. It's for me, it's for you, it's a challenge. How are we going to find ourselves? I think another thing interesting that I just want to make sure that we take home with us from Malachi is that the solution for God's people was not that they return to the land. The solution for God's people was a Messiah that could come and pay for their sins. And it is absolutely the same with us. Do you see that? The people had gone through so much in their history. From Abraham, through his kids, through going into Egypt. So much they'd gone through. They'd gotten to the place where God actually judged them. They were sent away to captivity in order that he might purge the sin and the idolatry from them, and then brought them back into the land, built the temple, started up the sacrifices again with the priests, built the wall. Now they're a people again. And at that point, if we didn't know the story, we could say, well, then that's when things are happily ever after, or that's what they needed, or that was God's ultimate intention, bringing them back to where they're supposed to be, purged from their wickedness, back in here. And the resounding truth is, no, that's not at all what they really needed. It's not at all what you and I really need. You and I find ourselves, and everybody does this, we think we know what we need. And even spiritually, we think we know what we need. And yet, it is so... It's just this mountain peak in the Bible that I don't know how anybody can miss, but we need the cross. There's nothing else we need. We need the cross of Christ. If it wasn't enough for the Israelites to be brought into their land by God, something that was impossible to anybody else, anything else but God, if that wasn't enough, then nothing else in your mind is going to be enough either. Coming back to church, going to church, doing this thing right, helping people, whatever. No way. God's answer to us, if we have that attitude, would be exactly the same as it is to his people. I'll send Elijah the prophet before the coming day of the Lord, and he'll turn your hearts back, lest I come and strike you with a curse. That's what he could very well say to us, if we're looking to anything else but the cross. Because Jesus, the Bible tells us, Jesus became a curse for us. Isn't that amazing? And it was the only possible solution. And hopefully it's just so clear to you that that's exactly where God was going. When his Old Testament was closed, next to come was his Son to die for your sin, to die for my sin. What a great truth. And that's why. Remember John 3, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I'm going to read you a couple verses and we'll close with some worship. I'm going to 1 John. I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 to you. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Are we going to respond to that love? Will you respond to that love? Isn't it amazing that before Christ came on the scene, the last message of God was, you guys are missing the point. I want love from you. That's what I want. I want love and obedience out of love, and you guys aren't doing it. And instead of Him bringing a curse on all mankind, He actually left that place in humility, came to the earth, went to the cross so that these things that God desires would even be possible. What kind of a God is that? What would you be like in that situation if you and you were in a relationship with somebody and you wanted love, you felt like you were giving love and they were not giving it back, and God is there a million times over, Him with us, loving us, and we're not loving Him back. Would your response be, you know, I'm going to sacrifice everything so that you can love? No. That's unheard of. Wouldn't even cross our minds. God says, you guys are missing it. You're not honoring me. You don't even understand my love for you. You're asking me how have I loved you? So I'm going to show you in the greatest way. And I'm going to redeem you so that you can love me. And I just want to encourage you to respond to it. To expose all that you are and your whole heart to that love. Because it's God's love. And this is love, not that we love Him. Not at all. That would be completely backwards. But that God is love and that He loved you. And if you open up to that love, then you'll be able to love Him back. But until then, you won't. So I encourage you. Respond to that love. First, we need to respond to that love in receiving salvation. But then after that, day by day, hour by hour, we need to be constantly responding to His love. And not with the thinking of, oh, I'm not worthy, and oh, He's thinking this about. No. He constantly loves you. Are you just going to simply respond? Are you going to talk back? He's talked to you. Are you going to talk back? Are you going to ask Him for more of Him? Are you going to seek Him? Will you respond? Will you open up to His eternal love? Next week, men's and women's study. Guys, read Ephesians. When you're done, read it again. I dare you. I bet you can't do it. That works with guys, right?
Yeah.
There's no way you're going to read Ephesians before I see you next Wednesday. You just can't do it. Lord, we love you. We need you. We praise you. God, we pray that you would meet us here tonight, meet us in this place. Lord, how can we possibly try to put your love into words? I really just pray that your love has touched hearts in this place tonight. And that everybody would desire just to simply open up and respond to that love. To allow your love to permeate. Not to think that all of a sudden we have to turn around and do a bunch of stuff to earn it. No way. But just to simply open up so that your love can permeate. Praise you for your truth. Praise you for your word. Thank you, Lord. I want to thank you so much for this time we've had in our Bible trawling. Thank you so much for the way you've used it. Pray you continue to use it in life. And may we just keep drawing near as we close and worshiping you and as we go out tonight.